So we're going to look at that passage that I read from in Luke's Gospel and chapter 3, page 907 in the Church Bible. Luke chapter 3, from verse 21 through to verse 38. Let me just read those first two verses again. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, with these verses, we come to the beginning of what we call Jesus' public ministry. So Luke has recorded for us some of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. So the angel coming to Mary and telling her that though she's a virgin, she's going to have a baby son, and he will be the Son of God. He's recorded the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem and the birth in the stable. He's told us about the shepherds in the fields and hearing the news and coming to see the newborn king, and Jesus going for the first time as a baby to the temple, and Simeon and Anna seeing him there. Then there was a 12-year gap, you may remember, and we have just one little glimpse of Jesus in his childhood there in the temple as a 12-year-old. And now there's been another 18 years of silence. 18 years that we know nothing about. But 18 years in which Jesus has matured and grown and become a man and lived and worked as a carpenter in Nazareth. And now, as the ministry of John the Baptist has caused this stir, as we've seen, as we looked at it last time we were in Luke, now Jesus, aged 30 years old, appears on the scene and comes to John and is baptized. Now, why has Jesus come into the world? He's come to be the Savior, hasn't he? He's come to rescue us from our sins. He's come to rescue us from the consequences of our sin. He's come to fulfill all those promises that God had given. He's come to defeat sin and Satan and to bring us back to God again. And it's not an easy task. It's going to involve him being the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's going to involve him being the sin bearer, standing in our place, taking our sin on himself. In order to do that, it's going to involve him being without sin. He's going to have to live a perfect, sinless, spotless life. And then it's all going to culminate at the cross, where he takes our sin and dies and bears God's wrath for us. It's the greatest task that has ever been undertaken. And in this passage, we see Jesus come at his baptism, as it were, to take up this task in this public way, to step into the scene and as this mighty Savior. And so it's in that light then that we need to look at this passage before us this morning, and we learn about Jesus' baptism, and then we learn about Jesus' family or his family tree. So let's first look, first of all, at verses 21 and 22 and think about Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes and he's baptized by John the Baptist. Now, we've seen on previous occasions that John is the one, isn't he, who's been sent to prepare the way. That's his task, to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, to prepare people for his arrival and then to announce his arrival. And this is the occasion then of his arrival. This is the occasion when Jesus suddenly appears as a 30-year-old on the scene. This is the occasion where John will say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so we need to understand it's a momentous occasion. Jesus steps out of obscurity into the limelight, heralded by John as the Messiah. Here he is. And he comes to take up this great task of being our Savior. And I want us to see three things then in these verses. You'll see them there on the sheet if you have one. That in his baptism, Jesus is showing his willingness to take up this task. And then the Holy Spirit is equipping Jesus for this task. And then God the Father is expressing his approval of his Son for this task. So first of all, in his baptism, Jesus is showing his willingness then to take up this task. You see, have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized? I mean, what have we seen about the baptism of John? Look back to verse 3 of this chapter. John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. So John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, a baptism that is about acknowledging your sin and guilt and repenting of it, isn't it? And we've seen the way, haven't we, in which this is the way in which John prepares the way for Jesus, because he's preaching about sin and he's highlighting people's sin, that this is your great need, people. This is why you need a Savior. You don't need a Savior to rescue you from the Romans. You need a Savior to rescue you from sin and from its consequences and from the wrath of God. And John calls them to be baptized then as a recognition of that. But why is Jesus baptized? Matthew records for us in his gospel how almost horrified John was at the thought of baptizing Jesus. Do you remember? He comes and says, John says, I need to be baptized by you and you're coming to me. You see, Jesus is without sin, isn't he? He's pure. He's perfect. So that his Father will declare in a moment, as we'll see, in you I am well pleased. The Father sees nothing but good in his Son. He is quite literally the perfect Son. So why is he baptized? The answer is, I think, because although he has no guilt or sin of his own, yet right at the start of his public ministry, he is associating himself with sinners. He's standing with sinners. He's showing his willingness, as it were, to come and take our sin and be the guilty one and deal with that sin. He's come to be the friend of sinners. He's come to be the Savior of sinners. What is John about to say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here Jesus, as it were, as he comes, says, I will take your sin. I will take your guilt. Notice how Luke tells us that he comes with the people. Do you see it there in verse 21? When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. So he doesn't come on his own at some sort of secret point, at a private sort of ceremony away from all the people with everyone being kept at arm's length. No, he's there. He's coming as everyone else comes. He comes to be baptized, rubbing shoulders with the people amongst them, just like everyone else, as if he was one of them. So he comes with the people and he identifies with the people. And so in being baptized in this way, Jesus isn't admitting to guilt himself, but he's associating with the guilty. He's accepting that this is his Father's will, that this is his task that he's been sent to do, to be the sin bearer, to become sin for us. And he steps out of the shadows, as it were, and he comes and takes up this task and shows his willingness to take up this task. And it's striking, isn't it, I think, that here at the beginning of his ministry, we could say he's numbered with the transgressors. He's in the crowd. He's in with these sinners as they come to confess their sins. This is the beginning of his ministry. And, of course, at the end of his ministry, on the cross, you remember there, he's associated with sinners, he's amongst the transgressors, he's numbered as either side, there's a criminal dying, and here he is. Is he a criminal? No, but he's standing in the place of sinners like you and like me. And so Jesus is showing his willingness to take up the task. He's identifying with us. And we can say about our baptism that when we're baptized, we are identifying with him. That's part of what baptism is, isn't it? When a person's baptized, they're identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. They're saying, I am his now. He is my Savior, he is my Lord. So what is this baptism showing? It's showing Jesus, showing his willingness to take up his task. But also the Holy Spirit is equipping Jesus for this task. So Jesus comes, as it were, and is saying, showing his willingness to take up this task, but in what strength is he going to do it? How is he going to accomplish it? And the answer is, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, who comes upon him in a special way at this time. You see, in the prophecies about the coming Messiah, about this coming servant of the Lord, especially in the prophecies of Isaiah, it's clear that this servant who comes in the power of the Spirit, that the Spirit comes upon him to do the task. So let's just turn back to Isaiah for a moment. If you, you know what it is, you can turn back into the Old Testament and to Isaiah and chapter 11. And verse 1 and 2. So Isaiah, this is Isaiah speaking 700 years before Jesus came. And he writes this. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now Jesse, of course, was David's father. So this is the royal line. A branch shall grow out from his roots. This is speaking about the coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this is one of the signs of the Messiah. It's going to be, the Spirit of God will rest on him. Or if you turn over to Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. You see, this is the same sort of language as at the baptism. I'm well pleased, I delight. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. And so the passage goes on. So the Spirit descending on Jesus is showing who he is. He's God's elect. He's this chosen one. He's the Messiah. He's God's promised servant, the one whom he sent. And it's in the power of the Spirit then that he's going to carry out this work. If you go back to Luke for a moment, and then just perhaps turn over a page or two. In the next chapter, chapter 4, we have another quotation from Isaiah. You remember this wonderful occasion when Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads Isaiah. He's handed the book of Isaiah, and he turns. It's actually Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, but it's there in Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And of course, then Jesus closes up the scroll, gives it back, and says there in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I am this one. And so this is going to be one of the features of the servant who's going to come. He will have the Spirit of the Lord upon him and anointing him and equipping him for this task of to preach, to heal, to proclaim, to open. All these things are done in the power of the Spirit. Now, the fact that Jesus needed the Holy Spirit is a reminder to us of his true humanity. That though he's fully God, yet he is truly human, and he needs strengthening, and he's able to be strengthened. And he needed to be equipped and sustained by the Spirit for this task. And so here, on this occasion, as he's baptized, then the Spirit comes upon him to show his readiness, if you like, to equip Jesus for this task. Note two things. You see them there on the sheet. He comes in answer to prayer, and he comes in the form of a dove. So he comes in answer to prayer. Do you see that in verse 21 in our passage? While he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended. Now, one of the things we're going to see as we go through Luke is that Luke, in particular, perhaps, is keen to show the prayer life of Jesus. That what Jesus does flows out of a life of prayer. That at the heart of his ministry, sustaining his ministry, was a life of prayer. So if you just turn over to chapter 5 and verse 16, Luke tells us, chapter 5 verse 16, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. So Luke's telling us, understand this, as Jesus goes about his ministry, here's what, so the heart, he's a man of prayer. Or if you go to chapter 6 and verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. This is when he's about to choose his 12 apostles. He spends a night in prayer because he needs to, because he needs God's help and he needs his Father's strength. And we could go on, chapter 9 and verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? So you see, Luke is particularly keen. And we can't understand the ministry of Jesus then without understanding that this was accomplished through prayer and through the help and power of the Holy Spirit. So that if you just turn to chapter 11 and verse 13, it's Luke who records Jesus' words in this way. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the application for us is as we identify with Jesus and as we seek to be his people and walk in his ways, we're never going to do that in our own strength. We need the help of the Holy Spirit that's given to us and that we pray for, and it won't be accomplished. We'll never be able to serve the Lord without being men and women of prayer. And of course, on Sunday evenings and again this evening, we're thinking about prayer and how we're to pray and the things we're to pray for. So he comes in answer to prayer. He comes in the form of a dove. We ought to just note that. We're not specifically told why, but it can't be without some significance. And we know that a dove was a symbol of peace and gentleness. Be gentle as doves, Jesus said, and he. And purity. And it's a reminder that the work that Jesus has come to do is one. It's to bring peace. It's dealing gently with sinners, so that in that passage in Isaiah, bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. He comes and lives in purity. So Jesus is showing his willingness to take up this task. The Holy Spirit is equipping him for this task. And then we also see that God the Father is expressing his approval of his Son for this task. So we're told that as the Spirit comes upon him, a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. What's the Father doing with these words? He's owning Jesus as his Son. You are my Son. What a statement that is, isn't it? That's who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Come from heaven. Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation, God becoming man. That's why we worship Jesus, because he is the Son of God. And the Father expresses his approval then of his Son. I'm well pleased. I mean, let's just think of it. It's 30 years of obscurity, living in that backwater of Nazareth as a carpenter, really unnoticed. And yet all the time his Father's been watching him. All the time his Father's eye has been watching his Son as he's absolutely pure and perfect. Not a lie, not a wrong word, not a disobedient act to his parents. He loves his Heavenly Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves his neighbor as himself. And his Father delights in him. It says, you are my Son, who I love. In you I am well pleased. How different that is from God's declaration concerning everyone else who's ever lived. So do you remember that in Psalm 14, we're told of what God's assessment of everybody else who's ever lived. Isaiah 14, let me read these words to you. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. So God's scanning the earth. Is there anyone good, anyone righteous, anyone holy, one person? And what do we have? What does he say? They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one good, no, not one. That's God's assessment of me. That's God's assessment of you. And yet, here's hope, because suddenly there's somebody here and God can say, in you I'm well, please. You see, that's where our hope is, isn't it, this morning? That somebody who's come, somebody steps onto the scene who is good. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that has to be the case, because if he's going to be our sin bearer, if he's going to take our sin, he must be without sin himself. And how amazing then that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And before we move on, we must just note that here we're given a glimpse of the triune nature of our God, aren't we? So we believe the Bible teaches us there's only one God. And yet that one God exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each one fully God, each one eternally God, each one possessing all the attributes of God, and yet each distinct from the other. So that in this passage we see God the Son, Jesus, being baptized. We see God the Holy Spirit come down from heaven as a dove. We hear the voice of God the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom we are. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. A triune God we worship. We don't worship Allah by a different name. Allah is a different God altogether, who isn't God at all. Our God is this wonderful triune God. Islam rejects that entirely. A God who for all eternity has loved and had fellowship, and all that God is and all that God's done has flown out of the fact that he is a triune God, and we worship him. And when someone is baptized, they are baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus' baptism. Jesus calls us to be baptized in the name of the triune God as we turn from our sin and acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior and trust in him and leave our sin and give ourselves wholly to him. Jesus' baptism. We must hurry on just briefly to look at Jesus' family tree. Luke gives us this family tree. He tells us in verse 23, look, that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. It tells us that, of course, he was supposed the son of Joseph. We know that's not true. Luke has made it clear that that's not true. He's highlighted the virgin birth of Jesus. And what it is generally agreed we have in these verses is the line of Jesus via his mother Mary, even though his mother Mary isn't mentioned at the top of that list. Why do we say that? Well, we know from Matthew chapter 1, we have another genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 verse 16 tells us that Joseph's father was called Jacob. You can look at that in your own time. Whereas here, the name that follows Joseph is Heli. Do you see that there? In verse 23, we know from another ancient document, the Talmud, that Mary is there referred to as the daughter of Heli. And that would seem to make sense, because Luke, we've seen, haven't we, has really focused on Mary and Mary's involvement in the birth of Jesus and on the virgin birth. And so the genealogy we have in Matthew is the legal line via Joseph, and Luke focuses on the actual bloodline through Mary. Both go back to the royal line of David, and then back from David to Abraham, and then Luke takes us from right back to Adam. Now, there are lots of things you can learn from genealogies, and we're not going to look at them all or think about them all. I just want to highlight three things that this genealogy reminds us of. First of all, it reminds us that Jesus is real and really human. Jesus has a family tree. He hasn't just been teleported down from heaven. His humanity comes from a real line of ancestors. The Jews were meticulous in keeping their family lines. It was very important that they could trace their family back so they could show that they were Jews and they could tell the tribe from which they came, and Jesus' family line was preserved. It's real history. You can't trace the family tree of Snow White or James Bond because they're fictional characters. But you can trace the family line of Jesus because he's real. He's truly human. His father's grandfather was called Heli. His great-grandfather was called Mathan. And it matters. It might not be the most interesting part of the Bible, but it matters because it reminds us that we have a Savior who comes from the line of Adam, who's of the seed of the woman, who can stand in our place. Because it's no point Jesus coming to his baptism and saying, "I'll take up this task," if he isn't one of us. So there's continuity and there's newness. At the same time, there's continuity. He's of the line of Adam. He can take our place. And yet there's newness. He's born of a virgin. So he's no human father. So there's a new beginning. There's a new Adam, if you like. So it reminds us that Jesus is real and really human. It reminds us that God is faithful, doesn't it? Whenever you look into history, whenever you read a family tree, especially a biblical one, it reminds you God is faithful, because this line takes us right back to Adam at the beginning. And we know that when Adam and Eve sinned, God made that promise that one day from the seed of the woman, a Savior would come. And all these names of all these people have been waiting and looking and longing for that promised one. And finally he's come. God has proved himself to be faithful. And then that list includes many names of people that we know of in the Bible. So let me just remind you of some. Verse 37 reminds us of Enoch. Genesis chapter 5, the man who walked with God, knew God, pleased God, trusted God. Verse 34, we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those great patriarchs who were given the promises and looked for the Savior to come, proved the faithfulness of God in their lives. Verse 32, we have Boaz, a godly man in ungodly days who trusted the Lord and married Ruth and proved God's faithfulness. Verse 31, we have David, King David, to whom was given the promise that one day a son would come who would reign forever in his line. We have Zerubbabel, that great name, in verse 27. It features in the book of Ezra, who's involved in the return from the captivity and the rebuilding of the temple. And another indication of God's faithfulness. And so this list reminds us of the faithfulness of God. Yes, generations come and generations go, and yet God is the same, and he proves himself to be faithful and trustworthy, and each generation trusts him. And it's a reminder to us of the big picture, isn't it? Because often we want things done now, and we want God to work now, at least in the next few months or the next couple of years. But here's a reminder that God's plans are big, aren't they? And they're long, and he's the eternal God. And 1,000 years to him is as one day. So we're reminded that Jesus is real and God is faithful. And then one last thing I just thought it would be good to remind ourselves of. Is this, that not? It reminds us that not many people are famous. We need to be reminded of that sometimes, I think. Because we look through this genealogy, and the striking thing about it is that there aren't actually many names that we know and recognize and know anything about at all, other than they're here. I mean, yes, there are a few names that we know that I've mentioned, but there are many more that are unknown. Who knows anything about Malki or Meath or what Rahisa did for a job or what where Adai or Cosham lived or what Melia looked like? I mean, we just don't know, do we? The truth is that they lived and they died without anything being recorded about them. And they didn't go down in history other than here. And yet each of them played a vital part in the purposes and plans of God and in the unfolding of those purposes. And they probably didn't ever realize it, that here they are in the line of Jesus, and they were on that godly line of Seth, and they trusted God and they looked to him, and they weren't famous at all. And that's the part that most of us play in God's purposes. We're not going to be famous. It's unlikely that any of us are going to go down in church history as being among the greats. We're not going to have a book written about us. And very few Christians do. And yet we have, in God's sovereignty and purposes, a vital part to play in the outworking of his purposes as we trust him and serve him and live for him and speak for him where he's put us in our place. Who knows what God might use us to do? And we don't care about being famous. We want to be faithful and serve the Lord and leave him to have all the praise and all the glory. And so I want to ask as I finish, do you have a place in the Lord's family tree? Do you have a place? Are you here this morning and you're in the family of Jesus Christ? Not his physical family, but spiritually. You see, God's family is growing, isn't it, now? As people come to trust in Jesus Christ and turn from their sin and have him as their Lord and Savior, that family grows and you're brought in and you have a part in that inheritance and the people of God. And that's only through coming and trusting in Jesus Christ and crying to him to save you and following him, giving your life to him and for his glory. If you've not come, you might come along to church, but are you part of that family of Jesus Christ? Come to him. Trust in him. Ask him to save you, and he will. Because he promises not to turn anyone away. And it's all possible because Jesus Christ stepped out of the obscurity, if you like, of those first 30 years of living his life in obedience to his Father and said, I will take up this task, and gave himself to this great work of being our Savior.